All right, so if you take a look at your outline, you may recall that last time we talked about, of course, the overall topic is sin, death, and the devil. And so we're kind of hitting all three of those elements. And then, as I've described to you, we'll talk about how those three things, sin, death, and the devil, distract us from getting back to Eden. Okay? So we got to push those things to the side. And when we can push those things to the side, God willing, our journey back to Eden won't be easy, but it might be at least a clear path. Okay? So I've tried to take these things each in their proper order. So last week we talked about the devil. Why? Because we encounter the devil in the scriptures before we encounter sin and death. All right? Now in our own lives, it's sort of reversed. We encounter sin first, typically. But in the scriptures, they encounter the devil. The next thing they encounter is death, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And really, we're going to talk about death also because if you're just speaking in terms of what has a greater effect on us, sin or death, it is clearly death. And I'll talk about what I mean by that, okay? But let me start by saying this. In all of Scripture, remember, Scripture is just one long story. And when I say story, I don't mean it's not true. It's not just a myth. It's not just made up. There are parts of it that are made up stories meant to show something, like the parables, right? Those parables of Jesus are stories that Jesus uses that he makes up. But like any other made up story, he gets those stories from where? From real life, right? I mean, that's how kids make up stories. They make up stories because they've seen things and heard things, and then they play make-believe, and they tell a story. So we don't read the parables, for example, the same way we read the events of Holy Week. They both have a particular way of speaking to us, but they speak differently. The events of Holy Week are real events in the life of Jesus, where the parables are things that Jesus told in order to convey a deeper meaning. All right? All that put together, you get this thing called the Scriptures. Now, just before we go any further, I want to, like Jesus says, there's so many things I want to say to you, but there isn't enough time. This is one of them, all right? And I'll take a second to say it. What role does the Bible or the Scriptures play in the life of the Orthodox Church? Which is, of course, going to be different than the role it plays in the life of, say, a Baptist church or a Lutheran church.
Why?
Well, how do the scriptures function? You're converts. Where are you converts from? Catholicism?
Yeah.
No, you're too close. I need someone who wasn't a Catholic. Anybody a Baptist or a Methodist? Well, you were a Lutheran.
I was a Lutheran.
Okay, good. So what role do the scriptures play in the life of a Lutheran? Okay, so.
I mean, that's where everything comes from.
Yeah, so if this is you, and you are trying to understand what truth is, then your only lens is the scriptures. Okay? One, you view truth, both for the church and for your own life, only through the scriptures. All right? Now, that's not untrue in Orthodoxy. The scriptures are a lens by which you view what reality is. But here's the distinction. It's not the only lens. Okay? Now, if you grew up Catholic, you would speak about this lens in this way. Here's you. Here's truth. And you have two boxes. Scripture, I'll just put an S, and tradition. Okay? Scripture and tradition. And tradition is, what's tradition in a Catholic understanding? The teachings of the church handed down through the magisterium, the Pope, right? So this is I'll just put a P here for Protestant, and this is Roman Catholic. Now, is the Orthodox view of this any different? Yeah, it is. So here I will put EO for Eastern Orthodox. Here's you, here's truth. And there is one lens by which you understand truth. And what is that? This is good. It is tradition. But tradition is not simply the teachings of the church handed down through the ages. Tradition, unlike your Catholic friends, where it's a single thing, it's the teaching of the church handed down through the apostles and then the bishops and then the Pope, ultimately. For you, tradition is multifaceted. Tradition includes the teachings of the church fathers. It includes the canons of the church, the rules of the church. It includes the liturgical life of the church. And it includes the Holy Scriptures. That makes sense? So, if you're a Protestant, it's one lens, it's the Bible. Typically understood as the Bible read literally. Okay? For example, if God says it's 6 days that it took him to make the Garden of Eden, make the cosmos, the world, then we understand those to be 6 literal days, and in fact, we look at those and say they're 6 24-hour days. That's how a Protestant would read that. Roman Catholics would say, yes, there is Scripture, but there is also holy tradition. And those two things are both lenses by which we view truth. Whereas the Orthodox would say, truth is read through the lens of holy tradition, but holy tradition is not simply some teaching that happened 2,000 years ago and is now handed down for, you know, what would that be, 20 centuries. Okay? It is all these things. The writings of the church fathers, which the church has held sacred, the canons of the church, the liturgical life of the church, and the Holy Scriptures. Okay? So this is why, let me say one more thing, then I'll get to your question, and I'll get to your question or probably a comment. This is why in the Orthodox Church, we don't tweak the Scriptures. We also don't tweak the liturgy. People will sometimes say to me, how come we don't do a few different things on Sunday? Like, you know, if you're a Catholic, you might include a few different musical pieces, or sometimes if it's getting long, you might drop this piece out. If you're a Protestant, it might be gone altogether. But we don't tweak it because it's part of the lens by which we view truth. We also don't say, these canons meaning, you know what a canon is? The canon literally means a guide or a rule. So think of it this way. You're on your journey to salvation. These canons help keep you on the narrow way. So we don't look at these canons and say, well, those don't really apply anymore. You know, those are sort of outdated rules. Now, that doesn't mean that the church can't say there are situations where the canons can be, what's the right word? For the sake of good order, there can be some mercy and understanding. Okay? Let me give you one example. The canons say quite explicitly that anyone with a tattoo cannot be ordained to holy orders. So if you have a tattoo, you can't be ordained, you can't be a reader, you can't be a subdeacon, you can't be a deacon, can't be a priest, can't be a bishop. There are some jurisdictions today that still hold to that quite literally. I know of a man right now who has a number of tattoos, none of which can actually be seen unless he's got short sleeves on, but the bishop has made it clear to him, you have tattoos and I can't ordain you to the priesthood or to the diaconate, because that's what the canons say. I know of other jurisdictions, though, where people have tattoos, and the understanding is, yes, this is what the rules say, but there is a particular need, and you have a particular gift, and so in this instance, we are willing to say we won't apply it in its full severity. Okay? It's the fancy word for that is called economia. Okay? There's an economy. There's an understanding that things can be nudged and pushed. But it never says that these canons don't matter. Okay? We never say the rules don't matter anymore. And finally, then, the teachings of the church fathers. And I don't just mean the teachings of any church father, because that could include people who were heretics. Or people who are heretics in our eyes, but maybe not heretics in other eyes. Or take someone, for example, you can pick any good church father. There were some things they didn't get right. So we don't look at every church father and say everything they said is 100% correct. But the things they said that influenced the decisions of the church, those things we hold sacred. Okay, that makes sense?
Yep.
Question?
You know, within the Roman Catholic Church, as far as I understand, in the traditions, all those pieces that you have for the Orthodox Church is within the traditions, because they have, you know, the church fathers.
That's right. Yep.
Canons. They have all of that within tradition.
Mm-hmm.
So
the difference is, you're right. In theory, they do. They have all these same elements,
right,
in theory within this big T tradition.
Right.
The difference is with what level of reverence they hold those things. So what's happened in the Catholic Church since the 1970s, if you grew up Catholic, how many of you grew up Catholic? I know you two did. Anybody else grew up Catholic? If you grew up Catholic before 1970, in what language did you go to Mass?
Latin.
Latin, okay? And was the Mass extraordinarily reverent or extraordinarily sloppy?
Very reverent. Yeah,
in fact, you'd have many people who would walk into what was called Tridentine, because it emerged out of the Council of Trent, a Tridentine Mass, and would be dressed like many people going to Orthodox Mass. Women covered their heads.
Yeah.
They knelt to receive Holy Communion.
Yeah.
They confessed nearly every time before going to communion.
The only music was the organ.
Exactly, yep. And it was often led by a small choir.
Yeah.
There was no other instruments involved. And the Mass itself was the Mass that had been celebrated all the way back to the time of Gregory the Great, who is one of our guys, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what happened in the 1970s? They said, you know what, that really kind of turns people off. People don't really like Latin anymore. It's a little too stuffy. We're going to make room, or as they described it, open up the windows so the church can breathe again, which in some ways is understandable. But one of the things that happened was the liturgical life of the church was completely shifted.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't just mean they celebrated different feasts or they said different prayers. I mean the whole structure of the Mass took on a different character.
The priest now faced the patient.
Exactly. All of that. Yep.
He had guitars and everything.
Exactly right. Yep.
You didn't have to wear a hat. You could come in sandals and shorts.
Exactly. Yeah. And so the point is, some of those things are matters of preference. You know, you can't always control, for example, how people come to church.
Right.
But some of those things have deep theological impacts, like what direction you face. Right? So do you know what she means by the priest facing east? Now the priest in many, many masses, 9 out of 10 or 9.9 out of 10, is facing the people. So what does it make it? It's now about the people and the priest. It's not about the people and the priest going to God.
Right.
So there are theological implications. So Serafima, to get back all the way to your point, yes, they do. But unlike the Orthodox Church, which has said these things we hold sacred and unchanging, they've said they can be, to a certain degree, matters of preference and can change over time. Why? Because it's the magisterium, the Pope, who decided to change it. That makes sense?
Well, okay. But, okay, in terms of the liturgy,
mm-hmm.
In the Orthodox Church, I mean, there's different, well, maybe, I don't know if it's all the same or not, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox,
yeah.
Ethiopian Orthodox.
Yeah, right. Yep.
So there's, so it can't all be completely sacred, unchangeable.
Yeah.
Because there are some, even,
right,
you know, St. James liturgy.
Yeah. Well, there are multiple liturgies that are celebrated. So it doesn't, by unchangeable, it doesn't mean there's only one.
Oh.
We celebrate during Great Lent, not St. John Chrysostom's liturgy, but St. Basil's.
Right.
We celebrate during Great Lent on Wednesdays the Presanctified, which were written by St. Gregory the Great. Right? So, no, it doesn't mean that there's just one. It means, though, that the general tradition and reverence held within that liturgical rite has been unchanging. And that's not the same thing today in other denominations. Okay? Vatushka.
I honestly don't remember.
See, this is how I operate. I just talk and talk and talk. And then people forget what they're going to ask.
I also think it may have been addressed somewhere in there. So
well, that's... Listen, I thought you were going to ask a tough question. I thought, I can talk for about 4.5 minutes, she'll forget. Pregnancy brain. That's what she was, pregnancy brain. I can't remember. All right, now that I've gone on for a good 20 minutes, all I meant to say in this whole song and dance was that in Scripture, there is only one story. And it's the story of death and resurrection. Okay? That's all I meant to say, and I probably just should have said that. In Scripture, Claire, in Scripture there is only one story. It's the story of death and resurrection. And so, and again, that doesn't mean that there aren't other parts to the story. We hear all sorts of stories. But I want you to begin to think about this grand narrative that we know as the Scriptures really could be boiled down to one single story from beginning to end. It's the story of death and resurrection. Okay?
Yeah.
Story of death and resurrection. So tonight I want to talk, albeit somewhat briefly, about what is the role of death? How did death come into the world? And how does death now affect us? And then next time we'll talk about in what way sin relates to death, because it is different for us than it is for every other Christian in the world. And I'll get to that near the end today. I'll give you a little tease at the end, so maybe you'll come back next time. Okay? So number one, this is what I gave you last time. I always try to give you where we were last time just so you don't forget. Number one, Eden is our beginning and our destination. It's where we started, it's where we're going. But, as we talked about last time, the evil one, the devil, is there to distract us along the way. And we talked about the devil coming as a snake, you know, apparent weakness, right? A weak animal. What does he do? He lies to them. God said, don't eat of it because you'll die. And he says, did God really say that? No, when you eat of it, you'll be like God. What happens then? They realize they came to themselves. They realize in themselves what they really were, that they had fallen short of God's glory. And then God finally asks them, as I referenced in the homily for Sunday, he says to them, where are you? Not like, I can't find you, but as a reminder to them where they were and how far they had fallen. Where are you? God's not out looking for them. God knows exactly where they are. But he wants them to remember where they are. Okay? So, now let's talk today about the result, what happened because of Satan's work. This is 2a, okay? This is Genesis chapter 2, 16 to 17. And I get this is actually before the fall, but I'm giving you this so you know what God told them. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now just pause it. You can read the church fathers on this, actually, and they say, you know, think about that. You could eat of any tree in the garden. And they said this is the Garden of Eden. So there was no bad fruit. Right? It's not like when you and I plant stuff and you just hope some tomatoes grow. This is every tree is producing brilliant fruit. You could have all of it. I mean, there was so much. If you think about it this way, there was so much that they would never have a time where they said, we've discovered every tree now. It would take a lifetime to discover every tree in that garden. Okay? And now your question to me is probably going to be, well, how big was the garden? I don't know how big it was. All I know is Eden was meant to be the sort of thing where every day was better than the last. Yes?
Was Adam and Eve intended to live literally, physically, forever?
Well, I mean, we don't know otherwise. I mean, it doesn't say that at some point you're going to grow up and I'm going to send you out into a dangerous world, because the rest of the world was ordered just like Eden was. Maybe Eden, here's the thing, the difficult part is Eden for them was their whole world. So when you asked Adam, if you would have asked Adam and Eve in the garden, what's the world? They would say, well, this garden. Just like, you know, and well, just like there are some who say, even at, like with the flood with Noah, where it says the whole earth was filled with water. Does that really mean the whole earth? Now, I'm not saying it does or doesn't. I'm not a literalist about certain things, but I also think God said it's the whole world, so maybe it is the whole world. Or was it the world that no one knew, which might well be a lot smaller than the whole world? The point is, everything is in a person's own perspective. So for Adam and Eve, their world was the garden.
Okay.
All right?
Yeah.
of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Period. Okay, so what does God say? When you eat of it, what will happen? You're going to die. And here, of course, God doesn't mean you're going to drop dead physically, although that's the result of living a sinful life, that our bodies begin to decompose and eventually die away. But he principally means here, you're going to die spiritually. Right? Our relationship will be broken. Okay? And because of that, because you will be disconnected from me, your own body, think about it. God is the source of their life. The only reason their bodies were healthy and fresh and new was because God made them that way. So if over time their relationship with God was broken or pulled apart or distanced, their own bodies would suffer from that. All right? The further you get away from the one who is life, the less life you have in you. Make sense? It's like, you know, if you go down in the middle of winter, when everybody up here is pale and white, and you go down to Florida or to the Bahamas for a week, and you come back and everybody's going to say, wow, you got some sun. But the minute you come back, that sun starts disappearing from you, right? You lose the tan. It's no different than it is with God. This is why God is often spoken of analogously as the sun, the one who brightens us, who is radiant. Because when we're in his presence, it changes us. So same thing here. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Meaning someday you will die physically, but on that very day, your relationship with me will be changed. And you will begin the process of dying. Okay? So what was the fall into sin? I want to tell you this because I think it's important. We often think of, especially as you go to confession, for example, we think of sin as certain things we have done. And so we go and we say, I've done this, 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 and this. And in our mind, sins are just these really bad things. I want to propose to you, though, that sin and death are no things at all. That's precisely the problem. Okay? When God made the world, and I don't want to speak at too high a level because I don't want us to get bogged down with all of this. But when God made the world, God gave life to the world. God is life. Right? God is the only one who truly is anything at all. Think about what he says to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember this? Moses goes up and he speaks to God in the burning bush. And he says, God says, leave my people out. He says, that's a big joke. I'm not going to lead your people out. What, I'm talking to a bush. I'm paraphrasing now, right? Paraphrasing the book of Exodus, written, by the way, by Moses, right? Moses wrote the first five books. He says, Lord, I'm not doing that because what am I going to say? A bush told me to lead them out? No, you're going to lead my people out. And remember what God says to him. Moses says, Lord, who should I say sent me? Remember what God says?
I am.
I am. And that's how Jesus, of course, has these seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am this. I am this. So Jesus, of course, comes as God himself. But in Hebrew and also in Greek, in the Old Testament, it's not just I am. I am sounds strange. It's literally he who is. Okay? Moses says, God, who should I say sent me? He says to Moses, tell them, he who is sent you. He who is, meaning the one who is anything at all. We only are anything because God is the only thing that truly is.
Did they understand that kind of thinking?
Moses certainly got it. They understood this idea in the Old Testament that their life, even a good Jew today would understand this, that their life was fully dependent upon God who is life. Okay, so when you are sinning, because what is, now watch, I've written all over this, and see? When you are sinning, don't worry, it's not worth wiping up now because we don't have enough time. When you sin, so this is God who is life, what is a sin? A sin is when you turn the other way. when you turn away from life. Now, just think theoretically about this. If you're turning away from life, what are you turning toward?
Death.
Yeah. Or if you're turning away from the one who is, Exodus, what are you turning away? Then what are you turning toward?
The one who isn't?
The one who isn't, right? Yeah. And you can't have one who isn't. If you're one who isn't, you're nothing at all. There's no such thing as being one who isn't. Okay? It means you have no being in and of yourself. Here's what I mean. This is 2b1, middle of the page. What was the fall into sin? A turning from God who is, tell them he who is sent you, and a turning toward what is not, or non-being, non-existence. Remember, sin is the absence of good. So sin is not a thing. Sin is not a bad thing. Sin is a thing that lacks goodness. Okay? Sin is a thing that lacks goodness. God is the only one who truly is. Anything not God, sin, death, is a turn toward non-being. Now, this is why the idol worship of the Israelites was so critical. Remember, Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments? And what happens? What are they doing?
Edward G. Robinson told them to build the golden calf.
Exactly. Okay?
There's worship this.
Yes, yes, yes. They're building a golden calf. Now, what is so unique about a golden calf? It represents something that really is, but it is nothing in and of itself. A golden calf is empty.
Right.
There's nothing in it. There's not a heart in it. There's not a beating heart that's not breathing. I mean, this is why all these things happen in order. Moses is on the mountain. Who sent me? He who is. He walks down the mountain and he sees the Israelites, and what are they doing? They're worshiping a golden calf, something that isn't anything at all. It would have been totally different if they would have been worshiping animals or people, or even that would have been wrong, but it would have been different. Those things have life in them. Why are they worshiping a golden calf? Because that's what sin is. It's a turn away from something that really is God towards something that has no life at all. It's not even a thing. Okay? Not even a thing. This is B, 1B. Remember also, how was man made? Out of nothing. Right? God made man, as we say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Sin, therefore, returns man to what he was before God made him. So think about that. If God made you out of nothing, and he made you into something, a human, made in his image, okay? And you are walking toward God, because this is what I am. I'm drawn to the one who is life. What happens when I sin? I turn around. I'm walking the other way. What am I walking toward? What I was before I was made. What was I before I was made?
Nothing.
Nothing at all. You see this? Okay? So this is what sin is, and ultimately this is what death is. So again, I'm not saying, you know, don't confess your sins, but sometimes we think of sins like, there's God and I decided to walk sort of over here. You know, I said some things I shouldn't have said, or there's God and I didn't go to church for a while and I was really upset with him, but I couldn't bring myself out of bed, and so on and so forth. Whatever it may be, that's not sin at all. Sin is seeing God here as the one who is, Mount Sinai, and saying, I'd rather walk back to what I was before, nothing at all. Okay? This is why sin is so foolish. This is why death is so foolish. Because these things are not things in and of themselves. So listen to Athanasius. For the transgression of the commandment, this is Adam and Eve, was making them turn back again according to their nature. And as they had at the beginning come into being out of non-existence, they were nothing, so were they now on the way to returning, through corruption, through sin, to non-existence again. The presence and love of the Word, meaning the Word made flesh, had called them into being. Inevitably, therefore, when they lost the knowledge of God through sin, they lost existence with it. For it is God alone who exists, Evil is non-being, the negation and antithesis of good. Now, there are a lot of big words in there, but what he's trying to say is this. God is the only thing that really is anything at all. Evil is nothing at all. And so think of how foolish it is to say, I will lay aside the one who is something. He gives me life. He gave me a heartbeat. He made me something. And I'll turn back to something that doesn't exist at all, which is what sin is. Right?
And that's what they did.
And that's what they did. They, think about it. You can have any tree in the garden. You can have any tree in the garden. I made you. I gave you life. Have anything here. Just don't touch that one tree. And they said, yeah, this whole tree thing is great, but we're going to eat of this one tree right here because we'd rather have nothing at all.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay, that's how foolish it is. But you have to remember, though, these are not 40-year-old adults. That's got to factor in, okay? Yes, Serafima.
Okay, now, did they really want the fruit or did they want independence?
Well, that's a good question. It wasn't the fruit. The fruit was a means to an end.
Right.
Yeah. But remember what the devil, or remember what is recorded in Genesis. The fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food. So it's not like it was some, what's the movie we watched the other night? Who's the one, she's the black person, the black outfit, they cut her wings off? Maleficent. You see Maleficent? Everybody should go home and watch it. It's a very theological movie, okay? I wouldn't watch it. Maleficent, she's dressed in all black. And when sometimes we have in mind like this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was this tree that was all black, and they knew this is bad. It wasn't like that at all. It was pleasing to the eye, and it was good for food. So was it the fruit they were drawn to? Well, it does say that. But more than anything, it was the false promise that the devil gave attached to eating the fruit. You're not going to die. You'll be like God. So the real sin was a desire to be equal with God rather than a desire to be, say that again? Somebody say something? Rather than the desire to be under God. Okay? I was going to say subservient, but that's the wrong word. Obedient is the right word. Yeah. Rather than a desire to be obedient. Yes.
Do you think that this idea of non-being is part of the reason we're so afraid of death?
Mm.
And we're so devastated when someone we love dies?
Well, say a little more. Why do you think that?
Well, I think about when you lose someone, when they die.
Yeah.
It's almost as if they cease to exist for you.
Right.
Or, and the fear that they would never... It's like they never existed.
Right.
Some way. But, you know, that absence.
Well.
And your own death. You're afraid, where am I? I won't be where I am anymore.
Right. I think we have, especially in today's culture, we have this real sense of when somebody dies, we don't always think that they're gone forever, but we think they're out there with God, their bodies in the ground, their souls with God, and I'm here. And there's this big chasm between us. Okay? But we know from the story, the gospel reading 2 weeks ago, Lazarus and the rich man, that there is no chasm. That the chasm between us and the departed is no chasm at all because of Jesus. So yeah, I think part of our, I wouldn't say maybe necessarily our fear of death. I think we fear death because we fear it's going to be painful. We fear we're going to be scared. But all of that relates to its non-being.
I guess I'm more thinking of people who aren't Christian.
Yeah. Well, but I think...
And how hard we try to stay alive.
Yeah.
And avoid death at all costs or even talking about it.
Well, but just think even... That's an interesting observation. Think even though about how we engage people who have died their bodies today. You know, it used to be that if you died, your body would either go to church or sometimes the body would come home to the house. And you would have visitation at the house. And there was a real sense that you were still part of the family and you belonged there and this was your place. I remember a year or two ago, as a chaplain for the fire department, we had one of our chaplains who's a rabbi. And he came out and gave sort of a summer one-day conference on death and dying in the Jewish tradition. Of course, much of that overlaps with our tradition. And he said, you know, even to this day, it's not uncommon to have the body, viewing at home. Sometimes even right in the dining room. So there was a sense at one time that death was a passageway to something else. But think about how we treat dead bodies now. Think about how much we try to make them look alive. We embalm them. We put makeup on them.
Yeah.
We dress them up. Because we cannot fathom that though they look different, they are actually closer now than they were before. Okay? Now, the one thing this is the good thing about being Orthodox is that has in many respects been retained in Orthodoxy. Because what do? Many Orthodox still won't embalm people, and I don't have an opinion one way or the other, but they won't do it because they don't want to add anything artificial to a human body. But even think about the funeral service itself. What's the very last thing the family does at a funeral service? They come up and they give
a kiss.
The final kiss, right? So everybody comes up, and even non-family members will come up and reverence the body, and oftentimes will give a last kiss. Because they are not absent from us, right? They're still present. Interestingly, oh, go ahead. Yes, go ahead.
I was going to ask you, when you give a last kiss, where do you give it?
Typically on the forehead. I mean, if you're the spouse, you can kiss him on the cheek, or, you know, sometimes the spouse will kiss their spouse on the lips. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
On the hand.
On the hand, yeah. You know, of course, when a priest is buried, it's different. A priest is buried, and during the funeral service, what's covered in a priest? You know?
His head.
His face. His face is covered. So there are two points in a priest's life where his face is covered. The day he's ordained a priest, he comes out during the great entrance, you know, the chalice and the discus. He will come out dressed as a deacon, because he's not a priest yet, and he has the air. The air is that big square thing that goes over the gifts on the altar. He will come out with that over his head. And he stands in the middle of the church until he's brought forward to be ordained. So it covers him. Because who was not permitted to see the face of God in the Old Testament? We just talked about him. Moses, right? Same thing with us. We enter into God's nearer presence, but we can't look upon his face. I mean, to serve in the altar is to see God in about as unveiled reality as he can be for us to comprehend. So he covers his head when he's ordained, and then when he's in the casket after he's died, his face is covered again. Because like Moses, he has beheld the glory of God. Remember when they came down, what happened to Moses? He looked different.
Yeah.
Okay? So his face is covered, and so with the priest, when you come up to get the final kiss, you kiss the priest where you kiss him before, on his hand. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay? Should never have told that story at the beginning. Okay. There's always next time.
Yes.
All right. So what's the result? Actually, we don't have that much left. What's the result? This is 2 at the very bottom of the first page. In sinning, Adam and Eve grew up too quickly. We talked about this. They were like children, and by now knowing what evil was, they knew what goodness was, just like every kid does. But think of a 12 or 13-year-old seeing war for the first time in his whole life. But not like our 12 and 13-year-olds who have a sense of evil things. Someone who's only lived in paradise and now all of a sudden knows that there can be war. That's what this is like. And so this is what Clement of Alexandria says. The child, this is Adam and Eve, became an adult by his disobedience. A child became an adult. We say that all the time. Boy, those kids grew up too quickly. And it's usually after something bad has happened. Your mom and dad die as a 5 or 6-year-old, let's say your mom and dad die and you're 18, and you're in charge of raising the rest of the kids. Boy, they grew up quickly. Because
yeah.
You have to.
Yeah.
That's what happened with Adam and Eve. That's the first thing. They got grown up too fast. B, the harmony of the world, the cosmos, with humanity, meaning the world and man were in harmony with each other, was broken. What happened? Chaos ensued. We talked about this. The first thing God does before he makes the world is he orders the chaos. So just like they were walking toward life and now they're walking toward non-life, before they were walking toward order, now they're walking toward chaos. Okay? You want to know? I mean, at the end of the day, most of our problems stem from the fact that we are living in a chaotic world and we are living very chaotic lives. Period. Worst of all, this is 2C, death entered into our world. So now people are going to die. They were not going to die before. Now they are going to die. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the fundamental result of the fall into sin is death. That's the result. And the fundamental state of the world now is chaos. The world is chaos, and we will die. That's what we get from the fall into sin. Now, let me read you this quote here by St. Macarius of Egypt. Adam was created pure by God for service to him. Adam was created pure by God for service to him. And placed at the service of Adam was all creation. There's an order. Adam serves God, creation serves man. For Adam had been placed as Lord and King of all creation. But when the word of evil found access to him and spoke with him, Adam at first perceived it with his external hearing, meaning his ears. And then the word penetrated into his heart and embraced his entire being. And thus, after the captivity of Adam, which took about 4 minutes, the whole of creation subject to him also fell into captivity. So, man serves God, creation serves man. When man fell into sin and became captive, everything under him was captive. That's the way the world, that's the reason why the world is so screwed up today. Because the world became captive to sin as well. For through it, this is the word going into Adam's ear, death began to reign over every soul. And as a result of Adam's disobedience, so distorted his image that people changed and went even as far as worshiping demons. Okay? Now we don't need to read the rest of it because that pretty much sums it up. What happened? Man became captive to sin, death reigned over our souls, and we went as far as to worship demons. Now, none of you in here are going home and worshiping idols, but we all have idols in our own life that we worship, right? They may not be worshiping like golden calves, but there are things in our life that whether we know it or not, we are putting before God. That's the reality. Now, the goal is to remove those things one by one. And for people in the world, it might even be more. I mean, let's just be honest. If you say on a Sunday morning, I'm not going to church because my kid plays soccer, you have an idol. Plain and simple.
Is that bad?
Yeah, it is bad, yeah.
So the kid shouldn't play soccer?
No, the kid should find another time to play soccer. Remember, life is meant to be ordered, and order means a hierarchy. Hierarchies aren't bad, it's the way the world functions. If everybody, if everything was equal in life, I'm not just talking about people, I mean soccer was equal to church, was equal to school, was equal to whatever, the world would be totally destroyed. So there are other things in life we won't put soccer before, but sometimes church is, if not one of those things. Now that may be a bad example because none of us right now have kids playing soccer, myself included. But we all have things that we say, I will let God wait a minute and I'll do this. Very small things can become big idols. Okay? Serafima.
I just wanted to put a thought out there. Or just, I wondered, okay, that bad tree.
Yeah.
They were supposed to take of. Was that tree controlled by the devil? Itself?
No, God made the tree.
But then why not eat of it then?
I don't know.
Just because he said?
Yeah.
I mean,
Just because he said, yeah. You know,
I mean, I know he said.
Yeah, yeah.
But I'm saying, how did the impact of him becoming captive and then things under him becoming captive?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Like that tree was, you know, that wasn't controlled by God. Controlled by the devil.
Well, the devil, so everything in life, nothing in life is controlled by the devil. Even today, nothing's controlled by the devil. The devil takes things that are controlled by God and twists them. So he takes things in life that are meant to be controlled by God and says, either God doesn't really control those things, or, boy, that's an awfully mean God if he is controlling those things. Okay? So, I'll get to you in 1 second.
Okay.
Nothing in life is controlled by the devil. Everything in life is ordered by God. But at the end of the day, God doesn't tie anybody's arms behind their back and say, you can't eat from the tree and I'm going to tie you up so you don't do it. Because if he did that, what kind of God would he be? He'd be the kind of God who imprisons people, not the kind of God who loves people. See, the only way you can truly love somebody is if you're willing for that love to be rejected. Same thing in the garden. Why does he make a tree that can lead people into sin? I don't know why he did it. My guess is there would have been a time down the road, and the church fathers say this, where he would have allowed them to eat of that tree when they were older and more mature. Why? Because then they would have been able to bear the knowledge of evil things. But at their age, either spiritually or physically or both, they weren't prepared. But like a good, loving father, listen, I mean, my kids every night, if they ask me for candy every night because it's post-Halloween, right? I mean, at some point, I just, like, I don't...
Like, every minute.
Like, every minute of every night, okay? Now, I can say to them, sometimes yes, and sometimes no, but I'm not taking anybody and locking them in their bedroom and saying, you're not coming out because you're going to eat candy. I'm not a loving father if I lock my kids up and don't give them the chance to screw things up. No, to be real honest with you, because that doesn't mean love. I mean, if I wanted to do that, everybody would just have dogs. So you do to a dog. Dog gets into something it shouldn't, you put it back in its crate. Right?
Yeah.
But kids and humans are not animals. This is. I mean, I know we're kind of laughing, but this is a fundamental difference between humans and animals. Animals are not made in God's image. Humans are. So I can say to my kids, you're not going to have that tonight, knowing, especially that little one over there, might come back with a sucker in her mouth and sort of look at me like, are you really going to get mad at me? But if I chained her to her door and said, you can't leave, you'd call DCFS on me. See the difference? That's how it is in Eden. Okay? God knows, is there the chance they're going to eat? Heck yeah, there is. But he's not going to tie him up. He's also not going to put a fence around it. He's not going to do any of that because he doesn't love them unless they are free. Okay? Now, you had a question and you had a comment. Go ahead.
A comment.
Yeah, yeah.
Wasn't the tree that they weren't supposed to eat a source of obedience to God?
Oh, of course. Yeah,
so
yeah.
It wasn't evil or run by Satan.
Exactly.
It was, okay. If you really love me, you're going to love
precisely.
Me.
Precisely. If you really love me, you'll do what I say.
Yeah.
And
it's like you say to your kids.
Exactly. And again, this is, and I'll get to you in 1 second, because save your thought, don't forget it. Because in today's world, we've lost this completely. In today's world, you tell somebody, if you love me, you'll do what I say, they say, I'm not doing what you're saying. There's no sense of obedience in the world at all today.
Right.
But what do we sing during church? Repeatedly, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do you show God you love him? You do what he says. Same thing with parents, same thing with kids, same thing with parishioners, same thing with catechism students. It doesn't matter. If you love me, you'll do what I say.
So like my dad was my father on earth. God has always been my father in heaven, the big boss.
That's right. And this is why, yes, exactly. And this is why before you become an adult, if your father on earth tells you something that will turn you away from your father in heaven, it's on him.
Right?
But once you become an adult, then, as remember, Jesus says two things. Honor your father and mother, which is to respect them and revere them and listen to them. But he also says in the Gospels, he who does not hate his father and mother has no place with me. It doesn't mean you go around hating people. But what he's trying to say there is, nobody stands between you and me. Okay? Yes. Okay.
Kind of the big question that leads from this for me is why would he even permit it in the first place?
Permit what?
You to disobey. And I understand because we're free, because we're... But, I mean, in the big picture of this story, why even say this is how it's going to work? So I'm going to give the answer you gave me. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Because as you look at that whole story, like you were talking about, of death and resurrection, instead of just walking in the garden with God and talking to him, because he came and became one of us, and we can encounter him and like brush up against him, like you said in the sermon, and eat and drink his body and blood, our bodies, our souls take on God in a different way than we ever could in the garden. And it wouldn't have been possible if that hadn't happened.
Well, it's a, okay, so...
You know what I mean? Like, it allowed for a closerness than is even possible.
Okay, I'll ask you to give me 3 additional minutes, because I know I'm serious about being out at 7. It's already past 7 by about 4 minutes. Give me 3 minutes. So the first thing is, even if Adam and Eve had not sinned, God would have still become man. Okay? God becoming man in the person of Jesus was not just a rescue operation. Like, oh shoot, they screwed this up, now we got to go get them. Okay? And the church fathers are, not all of them, but many, Athanasius, for example, is adamant that God becoming man in Jesus is not a rescue operation. Because even in the garden, there was a gap. God was divine, man was human. We needed someone to bridge the gap. Jesus is both human and divine. So even if they had not sinned, God still would have become man to bridge the gap, give us a closer relationship. So you and I, think about it this way. You and I, because we now live in the reality of the church, we have gained more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. When you come to communion, just think about this. People come to communion, you'd be surprised what you see from my perspective. When you come to communion, you are closer to God than Adam was. You're closer to God than Adam was. And that's the reason why we prepare to come to communion. And I'm not making any comment here about confession or not. I'm saying at least we come up to communion knowing this is what we're receiving. You're closer to God than Adam was in the garden. You have his flesh and his blood. Adam didn't have that. Adam had a God who spoke to them. You have a God who speaks to you and puts himself inside of you with his own body and his own blood. Now, the question of what role does the fall of Adam and Eve play, there is a tradition in the Western part of the church, which goes back well before the schism between East and West, that calls the fall into sin the felix culpa, which is Latin for happy fault. So it says, and they sing this at their Easter vigil, Easter night. They sing, O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam, that gained for us so great a redeemer. So there's this idea that this was not, God did not twist their arms to fall into sin, but the fall into sin was the means by which God became one of us in a more concrete, tangible way. Because now he does come to rescue us. So I think both those things are true. But I think if I had to give an answer tonight to the question of why all of this, I think it's like it is with any child. I mean, nobody, okay, let me put it this way. If you want to know what God is like, think about the ideal relationship between a father and his children, earthly relationship, ideal. If you've had a bad one, don't think about that. Think about ideal. You don't have kids and say, I'm going to shelter them so nothing bad happens. You protect them, but you also know at some point they got to go off to college. You also don't have kids and say, I'm never going to give them an opportunity to screw up. Because, and someday I'll tell you stories, when I was a kid, I screwed up a lot. Far more than my 2 sisters. I like to tell my mom that my middle sister is the perfect daughter, but I am the favorite child, okay? But here's the thing. If you don't have the opportunity to screw up, you don't grow and mature, period. I have a far better relationship with my parents today because of the way I acted sometimes than many people I know. And it has utterly transformed the way I think about my own children. I think it's the same thing with Adam and Eve. Did God know that they were going to screw up? Yeah, of course he did. Did he intend it? No. Did he twist their arms? No. But he also knows that if they don't have the opportunity to screw up, they will never mature. Not just physically, spiritually.
Yeah.
And that's what being saved is all about. It's about going from here and God is over there and you're looking at him. I mean, let's be honest. Many of us may have grown up or had a time where we were away from the church. God is over there and we're walking this way. I don't need that. I don't need that. Something in life happens that turns you back to God. You come into the church. You got a big gap, but you're looking at him. That's good. What happens over time? How do you get yourself into heaven? You walk this way. If you don't have the opportunity to walk that way, you never walk this way. That makes sense?
Yeah.
That's what happens with Adam and Eve. They have to have the opportunity to walk this way so they know just how good it is to walk that way. That's how it is for all of us.
But they can't anymore.
Yes, they can. This is the whole point. We're going back to Eden now. Now we're going back. And they can as well. Well, they have. Why? Because Jesus has risen from the dead. What's the fundamental problem? Death. When Jesus rises from the dead, death is put away. We'll talk more about it next time. By the way, we're supposed to meet on the 21st, which is the day before Thanksgiving. I would suggest we don't meet that night. Partly because it's the day before Thanksgiving. It's also my wedding anniversary. And if I say, let's go on a hot date to Bible study, that's not going to go over well, okay? So, she always says to me, we only go out to dinner if it's a clergy event, so I better take her out to dinner.
Very good.
Yeah, but we will plan to meet then, what will it be, 15, 14, 13?
14.
14 years of wedded bliss. But we will plan to meet then the very first Wednesday in December, okay? God bless you. Let's stand and pray, and then we'll be on our way. It is truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, the true Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.